Okay, we are going to, I'm going to be speaking four times, and we're going to spend the first two sessions, I'm going to more or less be just going through and explaining a lot of concepts, and then we're going to get to some biblical evaluation in the third and the fourth session. So tonight, I am going to try the absolutely impossible, and I'm going to try and walk through the entire history in about 45 minutes. So we're going to cover about 400 years in 45 minutes. So I hate to tell you, I might miss one or two details. We're going to probably talk in broad terms, because if I got into detail, we'd be going for, well, you guys wouldn't go to bed tonight. So before we start, I'm here because I've got kind of affiliated with the Strange Fire movement, the conference that happened in 2013. I'm a Briarcrest grad. I'm also a master's grad. I went to a master's seminary. I worked at Grace Community Church for a few years with John MacArthur. And so I kind of got involved in the charismatic issues back 2 years ago. Reason being, because 2 years ago, well, two and a bit, I got really sick. I got hepatitis C. And I actually got it in 1982. I had a blood transfusion, and then it manifested in 2012. And so I was going through treatment, and I was basically, I had lots of free time because I wasn't working. I was going through antiviral therapy and whatnot. So I kind of got roped into this. And because I had lots of time and a lot of other guys didn't, I ended up doing a lot of writing and ended up getting in some, kicking some sacred cows and things like that. And so with talking about the kind of Pentecostal charismatic movement, I'm going to be trying to make some necessary distinctions. Number one, because of the conference, a lot of people think that, you know, well, think that MacArthur and myself would label everyone as unbelievers, the whole thing's fraudulent and all that kind of things. Not really. I'm not going to be going there tonight. I'm going to be talking specifically about leaders, the people who set the theological agendas, the people who are writing the books, the popular people. And when we talk about the movement, the global movement, we're talking about 500,000 people. I'm not going to go and say 500,000 people, they're all unregenerate, they're all fake Christians or something stupid like that. Because honestly, I spent a decade in those circles. I have lots of friends that are people who love the Lord, and they're getting taught very badly. And they're wanting to learn, they're wanting to grow, and they don't know where to go, and they get fed garbage. And they don't know what any other of the options are. And so I want to be gracious to those people and say there's a lot of guys who want to learn and they want to grow, and I'm not going to condemn them. I'm talking about people who you'd see on TV, the people who are writing the big books when you go to the Christian bookstores and all the books that are selling, I Went to Heaven and Played Football with Jesus and whatever those books. Those are the guys I'm talking about, the guys who are setting the agenda. When you think of a mega church, a big, you know, charismatic mega church, church of 5,000, really the people who are preaching, teaching, setting the theological agenda, we're talking about 20 people maybe, right? You know what I mean? The people who are really in charge and directing it. You have hundreds of people who are going to small groups who are just, they're trusting their pastors and they're being deceived. And part of the exposures for them as what's happened, the kind of the fallout from the conference, there's been a lot of condemnation, a lot of mudslinging. There's also been a lot of people who've said, I've never heard any of this. And I've always known something was off, and finally someone's saying something. And now, okay, well, wait a minute, that makes sense, and that makes sense. And I've had conversations, private emails, contacts from people that names you would recognize, and people who work with people whose names you would recognize, who just have never been exposed to anything else. They don't know that people like you are out there. You guys are unicorns, right? To some of these people, they know you're out there. People who don't believe what we do, and don't do this kind of stuff. Don't put crafting glitter in the air conditioning unit and turn it on in the service and say it's the Shekinah glory coming down. There are people out there who don't do that. Right? And they don't encounter that. They don't encounter you. You don't run into them normally and get into those conversations and have time to walk through that stuff when you're running into them at the mall or your family reunion where someone's friend comes and visits and you have some strange conversation and you're like, whoa, we're not talking about the same thing here. And then all of a sudden you have to go. And, you know, so part of that is I want to talk for those people and for you who know those people. We want to be gracious to them. We want to be kind to them. And a big thing that I'm going to be doing is exposure. We're just going to talk through history. So when I talk about the history, I'm going to not use the word Pentecostal or charismatic. I'm going to use the word renewal. It's a word I used from, I stole it from Jack Hayford. Jack Hayford is a well-known guy in those circles. Renewal is just an umbrella term. It's not, Pentecostal and charismatic are loaded terms for a lot of people. I'm going to stay away from those terms just not to turn people off. I use the term renewal as the, and the renewal, what I will say is the renewal is kind of what happened 1901 all the way to now. And so 1901, and we're going to talk through that really fast. And when we talk about Pentecostalism, charismatic movement, whatnot, all those different terms, people break up the movement into various times and whatnot. I'm going to do that too. I'm going to break it up into four periods of history. Okay, first period is 1901 to 1947. Okay, I'll get into the reasons for that. I have good reasons for that. Second period, 1947 to 1965. Okay, that's our second period, 47 to 65. Third period, 65 to 82. So 1965 to 1982, and the fourth period, 1982 to now. And I'm not going to use first wave, second wave, any of that. I'm not going to talk about any of the terms. I'm going to try and stay away from the buzzwords. We're going to break up history. I don't want to step on toes unnecessarily. When we talk about 1901, we're talking about Topeka, Kansas, Charles Parham, 1901, when apparently the gift of tongues was restored. That's what a lot of people will say. Before that, though, what a lot of people don't know is that everything that is in what we would call the renewal, which, you know, Pentecostal, charismatic, whatever, the renewal, the people who are more or less marked by the tongue-speaking, and the churches that are the tongue-speaking churches, everything you find in there was around before 1901. It's not new. And so when we look at, you know, the factors that led up to 1901, to that happening, we have factors, several things. There was a lot of stuff happening that came before. One of them was there was a big expectation that people were in the end times. When we think of the 1800s, late 1800s, there was a lot of expectation we were in the end times. For those of you that are students of prophecy, you'll remember like things like the Niagara Bible, or the Niagara Prophecy Conferences in the 1890s. And before that, there was a lot of end times expectation. With that end times expectation, there came an idea that there will be a restoration of, or not a restoration, but an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That outpouring of the Holy Spirit would be empowerment for doing things like fulfilling the Great Commission. There was an idea that the Holy Spirit would be re-poured out in a special way at the end for us to complete the Great Commission, doing missions, essentially, is what we're talking about. 1800s, you have tons of missions movements going. A lot of people going. Like Charles Hudson Taylor, for example. And so we have this expectation that there would be the outpouring of the Spirit, and with that expectation of the outpouring of the Spirit became a renewed expectation of the outpouring of the gifts of the Spirit and the ones that have been gone. In the 1800s, everyone knew tongues, healing, prophecy. When we talk about kind of the charismatic stuff, it's really tongues, healing, and prophecy. Those are the three main things. There's other side things, but tongues, healing, and prophecy in the 1800s, people knew they were gone because they just weren't happening. People, when they went to church, didn't see that. And people knew that before about 1875, everyone who did that was basically, the word they would use was either enthusiasts or fanatics. Basically, they were crazy. And so when you go back through history, I mean, we could go way back. So we can talk about like the Quakers in 1650 were speaking in tongues. They were prophesying. They were doing healings and whatnot. John Wesley condemned the Quakers as a heretical sect. They're called the Quakers because when the Holy Spirit apparently came, they quaked and shook, right? They basically said, if you're not, you know, they got divine revelation. If you don't have, they called it inner light. If you don't have that, you're not a Christian. Okay, well, that's affecting the gospel. That's significant. That's not a side issue. When you say, you either do this or you're not a believer, that's a problem, right? And Wesley condemned that as a heresy. But of course, you have other movements. You have around 1650, of the Jansenist movement. It's a Catholic movement. And those guys, you talk about charismatic stuff that you see today on the crazy side, they did all of that. They did everything, barking, dancing till you pass out, speaking in tongues. They were guys spitting on their heels and reading poetry. I mean, they did everything. You name it, the crazy stuff they were doing it. And they were doing it at tombs. You see that today, too. People going to grave sites and doing this. And like, what's that? That's been around for a long time. Hundreds of years. We talk about there's the Shakers in 1750. They had tongues and healing and prophecy and all that kind of stuff. That was happening. The Shakers was a Quaker sect. And of course, questions of orthodoxy, well, the Shakers, their leader, Ann Lee, said she was part of the Trinity. I think that's important. If your leader says they're part of the Trinity, they're probably not Orthodox Christians. I want to be too divisive, but we've got to draw a line somewhere, and saying you're part of the Trinity, I can't really go there. I mean, it's just absurd, right? You just laugh. I mean, what? You said you're part of the, okay, well, take it easy. Take your cuckoo pills and just don't call me. And so we have that happening. But of course, 1800, we have the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky. That was happening. The people were barking again. They were doing everything. Cane Ridge, you can look up Cane Ridge, you can read about it. It was entirely insane. People were going nuts. Also, all the gifts of the Spirit were being given to unbelievers too. That's a problem. One guy, they would, you know, the Quakers and the Shakers, they have the Spirit comes on them, they quake and shake, they do this. There's stories of guys who would get the shakes so bad that they would break their necks and die in church. Well, that makes me nervous, right? I mean, that's, especially if they're unbelievers. How does an unbeliever get the gift of the Spirit and then it kills them? That's way off in La La Land. That's not even a question there. And of course, the Irvingites, 1820, again, another movement. Edward Irving, basically, he thought they were in the end times. He said the end times was coming. Jesus is coming back in 1864. Gifts are going to be restored. 1830, tongues was restored. Then he makes seven churches, pronounces them the seven churches of Revelation, and pronounces himself the angel of the seven churches. Cuckoo! Right? And so the thing is, the people who were getting tongues, healing, prophecy, those gifts were around. People knew that. It was exclusively the realm of the nutty fruit nut club way out in La La Land. People knew that. That's one of the reasons why they didn't associate with that. Starting about 1875, that changed. There was a lot of incidences all over the U.S. where tongues were happening. Faith healing was happening, right? It was an expectation. We were in the end times. And there was a lot of people who all of a sudden started thinking, the Spirit's going to be re-poured out. We're going to get the gifts. And so you have this expectation of this end times outpouring. Also, another factor was the teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which basically, really quickly, Wesley taught Christian perfectionism, which was sinless perfectionism, which basically there's a distinctive point in a Christian's life when they can stop willful sin. Okay? Now, we generally argue about that. I'm not going to even go there tonight. Just talking about the history that started, and then people came after him and said that moment when you kind of get serious about God, that moment when you kind of feel the Holy Spirit, they didn't think it was the Holy Spirit at first. It was just a time when they called it sanctification. When you get serious about God and you kind of really go gung-ho and stop sinning, and intentional sin is what they're talking about. So they're talking about things like playing cards and drinking and that kind of stuff. And so you have in the 1800s a movement where a woman named Phoebe Palmer took that idea and said, well, that is actually something that's tangible. You know when that happens to you. After that was a movement called the Higher Life Movement. They said, well, that's actually the baptism of the Spirit, that moment when you know, people who have been living kind of a semi-lukewarm life and all of a sudden at some point they get really serious about God. What's happening? Well, that's the baptism of the Spirit. And so then they said, so the idea is changing over time. And then finally you have what's called the Keswick movement, which is about 1875. And the Keswicks had ended up saying that was actually the baptism of the Spirit, and it was an endowment of power. And they connected it with missions and service. It was not just personal holiness. It was an empowerment to go out and complete the Great Commission. And this baptism happened after you were a Christian. It was subsequent to salvation. Well, we see that coming out in Pentecostalism in 1901. And of course, faith healing was a third factor that was there long before. The idea of faith healing, there were faith healers long before 1901. In 1873, there was an American named Charles Cullis who went to Europe and he went to a faith healing center. And in 1873, he got a faith healing, wrote a book about it. A.B. Simpson got healed. Cullis started a center, and A.B. Simpson, who started the Christian and Missionary Alliance, he got healed in 1882 at Cullis's healing center, which was in Maine. And then in 1882, a guy named A.J. Gordon wrote a book on faith healing, and that made it really popular. It became such a problem. In 1895 or 1894, the Methodist Church officially spoke out against it and condemned all these faith healers who were running around, which led to a lot of division. So people who believed this were getting kicked out of the Methodist Church. They were going off on their own. Guy who got kicked out, 1895, a guy named Charles Parham. He went out and he went around the United States looking at faith healing and studying it and everything. And this faith healing, he also was studying the baptism of the Spirit. And Charles Parham was frustrated because he figured we're in the end times. We need to complete the Great Commission. If we do that, Jesus will return. So this is important. Jesus is good. We don't want everything else. We want Jesus, so let's fulfill the Great Commission. And so Parham wanted to know about this. So he went around and traveled and he learned. But the problem is the people he learned from were horrible. He went to a place called Zion, Illinois, a guy named John Alexander Dowie, who, when it comes to in the 1800s, craziest man in the 1800s, Dowie is definitely top three. He was crazy like there was a competition. He pronounced himself to be the prophet Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah. And he went off and started this Zion, Illinois, his own town he started with money he had stolen. And, I mean, it was just crazy. Parham goes there and learns about faith healing from Dowie. And Dowie was very flamboyant. He was an entertainer. He was an incredible speaker. He always would, his critics, he would turn into mincemeat because he was so fast with words and whatnot. But also Parham went into Maine and he ran to a guy named Frank Sanford. And Sanford taught him about speaking in tongues. This is before 1901. And so Parham realized there's all this faith healing. There's all this baptism of the Spirit talk. And he had a problem. I don't know how to tell. How do you know when you've got this baptism of the Spirit? So in 1901, he starts a school. And in 1901, we get to the foundations of Pentecostalism. What happened was Parham wanted to know, how do I know when I've got the baptism of the Spirit? There's got to be a mark. There's got to be a way to tell. It can't be subjective. So he had already arrived that it was speaking in tongues when he was over at Frank Sanford's place. Coincidentally, Frank Sanford, after Parham left, Frank Sanford said he was also the prophet Elijah and the restorer of the church. And then him and Dowie had basically fights about who was truly the prophet, and they were fighting about who's the true prophet Elijah. Which, of course, yeah, it's the craziness on this side of evangelicalism is nothing new. And so Parham, he was in Topeka, Kansas in 1901, he tells his students at his Bible college, you guys, I want you to study Acts chapter 2. So he loads the question up front. Study Acts 2 and look for what is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Leaves for a couple days, comes back, all the students say, well, we read it, it looks like it's tongues. He's like, right on, let's get tongues. So they prayed, they waited, they spoke in tongues. And of course, another thing, every student agreed, tongues was earthly languages. They all agreed that. And they thought, and this made sense to them, right? Because they think it's the end times, they think they're the last generation. They think they're going to go and evangelize the world speaking in tongues. Well, it's awesome. We go to India. I don't need to study. I'll just get the gift of Hindi or whatever language it is. I can speak Gujarati. I just learn it from the Holy Spirit. Go over in 2 weeks, we're going to be successful missionaries. This is great. I don't have to do 8 years of language training, right? And so Parham, these guys, and they were serious. In 1901, a woman named Agnes Osman got the gift of Chinese writing and speaking. She was convinced of this. Of course, she learned the hard way when she got to China, right? And everyone said, "What?" Right? We don't know what you're saying. And she got to China and realized, oh boy. And then, of course, and that was a problem, right? But Charles Parham, the school closed in 1901. That 1 year was open because they didn't make any money. And, of course, they had some problems when their missionaries came back and said, I thought it was Chinese. I spent how many $1,000s traveling to Beijing and then nobody knew what I was talking about. That's not good PR for your school, right? And so Parham went on the road with his show. He ended up in 1905 in Texas and he starts a school. Well, in 1905, a guy comes to his school and this guy's name is William Seymour. William Seymour is a colored man, right? A black man. And William Seymour comes and learns from Parham. And Parham is smart because he wants to get into some of these colored churches, but he's white. So you can't just go and preach in a colored church in 1906 in Texas, right? That was not how it worked. And so, but he took William Seymour, and William Seymour was the way in the door. So when the offering comes, Parham gets everything and gives Seymour a speaker's fee. Ha ha ha! Somebody has figured out a little way to milk everyone. And so Parham did that, and Seymour got a little bit of fame. In 1906, Seymour gets invited out to Los Angeles to a church. It's a holiness church, a Methodist holiness church. The pastor, Julia Hutchins, had gotten the baptism of the Spirit, which she thought was empowerment for missions service, right? So Seymour has been taught by Parham about what this baptism is, he comes out, he lasted 1 week. And guess how popular he was when he started saying, well, your pastor's a liar, she doesn't have the baptism, I have the baptism, it's marked by speaking in tongues, and she's a heretic. Well, 1 week later on Sunday, there was a chain with a padlock around the door to the church, which was her subtle way of telling Seymour he was fired. And Seymour was out 1 week. That's the shortest pastoral job I think I've heard of. I don't think I've heard of anyone who lasted a week in ministry. But Seymour got invited in by some people at the church to 214. They lived on 214 Bonnie Bray Street. They had some prayer meetings, revivals, speaking in tongues, got onto their porch. People started coming. It grew. It grew like nobody's business. 1 month later, they bought 312 Azusa Street, which started the Azusa Street Revival. So this Seymour now, he's a pastor with a week of experience. And he is now running a church. And within, I think, 3 months, Azusa Street went from 15 people to 1,500. I mean, it grew like nothing anyone had ever seen. And of course, they took this as proof, right? That this is the Holy Spirit. This is definite proof that God is blessing us. Not only that, April 18th, when they had their first service, the LA Herald put out an article. And on April 18th, there was a critical article of Azusa. And there was an earthquake in San Francisco. And they produced a pamphlet called, it was Earthquake in big letters, and how the San Francisco had been divinely judged because the LA Herald had written an article about them, and they didn't really connect the dots very well, but everyone believed it. God caused an earthquake, and this is divine judgment for saying anything critical about us. And so Azusa Street was insanity. I mean, you can go back and read now. I mean, in the internet, you can go back and read old newspapers. You can read, I mean, there's tons of stuff on this. Read the old news clippings. It is unbelievable. I mean, one of the weirdest facts about Azusa, these guys started this church. They got it. It was an old horse lot. They turned it into a church, brought in pews. When you went in the front door, a wall at the entrance, and of all things, what would you put on your church? And you want people to know this is a good church, you know, whatever. This is where you should be. What are you going to put on your front wall? You're going to put something, you know, some Bible verse maybe? Oh, they did. They put a Bible verse. Guess what it was? In green letters, huge letters, with letter S and the letter N upside down. Meanie, meanie, tenkle, a parson. I'm serious. That's what it was. That was the welcome to Azusa on the front entrance. It said, meanie, meanie, tenkle, a parson. Where's that from? Daniel, right? That's an oracle of judgment. I mean, so these guys, like to say these guys had a lack of discernment is an understatement of the century. Right? Anything goes at Azusa. It was complete circus. And it was out of control. They had people speaking in tongues. They had people dancing, screaming, laughing, being slain in the spirit. They were rolling on the floor. You've heard the phrase holy rollers. That's what happens. The people would roll around, left like on the front of, in front of the church, and they were called holy rollers. The cops were called out almost every night because it went out of control. There's news reports of guys getting in knife fights out front of the church. I mean, it was chaos. And of course, William Seymour knew it was out of control. And, of course, the theology there was equally out of control. I mean, Seymour, they called the movement the Apostolic Faith Movement, and Seymour, and their newsletter, their very first newsletter, here's a quote. He explained why it's called the Apostolic Faith Movement. The Apostolic Faith Movement stands for the restoration of the faith once delivered to all the saints. We are the restoration of the faith of the apostles. These guys had a lot of qualities, and humility was not one of them. Right? We are the true restored church. And they taught crazy. I mean, I'll give you another quote, just an example of some of the stuff that came out of there. The blood of Jesus will never blot out any sin between a man and a man that they can make right. But if we can't make wrongs right, the blood graciously covers. Well, whoa, wait a minute. The blood of Jesus doesn't cover intentional sin? That's getting into some pretty bad places to go, right? And of course, they taught a lot of other things. And one of the things, another thing that marked them is it was a revival. You think about the word revival. What is re? Again, vival, life. Revival. Literally, revival. This is for Christians. This was not an evangelistic effort. They threw unbelievers out. And I'm talking, they picked them up by their arms and threw them out the front door and said, get out. We don't want sinners in here. This is a revival for the saints. We're going to get empowered and we're going to go on missions. Don't try and think about it. It doesn't make any sense. But there's lots of news reports of people getting chucked out and reporters getting found and getting chucked out of the church. Because people would come to watch what was going on. It was so crazy. People would just come to watch, right? And they didn't want that. And obviously, they just kicked sinners out. And so the fallout was, of course, the fallout was extreme. The manifestations got out of control. But the movement just took over. By 1907, within 1 year, it had spread all throughout Asia, Europe, and all throughout South America. I mean, it was all over. They had sent people everywhere. It covered the U.S. They had missionaries going out everywhere. It just exploded. And yet the manifestations got out of control. William Seymour knew this. He knew this was a runaway horse. He called Charles Parham to come in 1906, like 6 months in. Well, not 6 months in. October, which is more than six. About 6 months, actually. And so he called Charles Parham to come in and to help him get the reins in. After 2 weeks, guess what? William Seymour chain and lock around the doors for Parham. He'd learned that trick somewhere. And he kicked out Parham and called him a heretic, a heathen, and a publican. And Parham basically washed his hands of it and said, this is a move of the devil. And then in 1911, Seymour tried again with another guy named William Durham. William Durham was a much more successful, well-recognized pastor from Chicago. Durham came in, exactly the same thing. Chain around the doors, padlock, get out of here, you heathen. William Durham, though, had taught, and the 1 week he had taught at his church, he'd given him enough Bible, and the people there recognized that 2/3 of the church left with him. So even though William Seymour tried to stop him, the people were there. And those people got taught the scriptures and responded. They left. They never heard any of that, right? And so it wasn't a complete fraud movement. It was just that the pastor was a power monger who literally shackled the doors on anyone who challenged him. And that's, you think your pastor is a bit of a power monger. I don't think anyone at a church where has ever put a chain around the doors. I mean, that's pretty control freak. And so the fallout was extreme like that. But the movement grew. And of course, the next 20, 30 years, we have all of the main Pentecostal denominations. When I say Pentecost, I mean properly, like the Apostolic Churches of Pentecost. Well, no, not they didn't start then. They were a little bit later than that. But the Assemblies of God, the Foursquare, Pentecostal Holiness Church, all those denominations started, 1910, 1911, 14, 1927. The Foursquare started in 1927. And the movement just kept growing. It grew so much that by 1943, they were invited into the National Association of Evangelicals. So the NAE recognized these guys are huge. They're growing and our churches aren't. And they welcomed them in on the sheer basis of their growth. And so which takes us to our next era, 1947 to 65. And of course, the growth is amazing considering what? First World War, the Great Depression, the Second World War. Churches were all struggling. This movement was still growing. That's amazing at that time. And 1947, after the Second World War, things got different. That was the era of the faith healers. And so you have the faith healing movement coming out. And how many people here remember the name William Branham? Yeah, we have a couple of guys who remember Branham. William Branham started in 1946. He was, in his era, he was the biggest faith healer. Wasn't the one that's remembered the most, for good reason. But he was the biggest faith healer of his era. He started in 46. In 47, he got popular. He hired a guy named Gordon Lindsay to run the show. And Gordon Lindsay, very quickly, was very smart. He took the mic away from William Branham and invited other speakers and let Branham do the healing. So he broke up their tent ministry and he broke it up. Branham wasn't allowed to preach for good reason. 1951, Gordon Lindsay left and he was making money hand over fist, but he couldn't stomach Branham. He left, and when Branham got the mic, well, Branham basically said a couple things that made some people ask questions. He said things like he was the prophet Elijah. Noticing a theme among these early guys, right? A lot of Elijahs popping up. He also said that women weren't human. He said that Eve had sexual intercourse with Cain, which led to the foundation of... Eve had sexual intercourse with Satan, the serpent in the garden, which led to the birth of Cain, and Cain was the father of all science and education. You wonder where anti-intellectualism comes from in these circles? Branham made it a dogma. And Branham also said that anyone in any denomination at all had taken the mark of the beast. That's pretty exclusive talk, right? If you're in any denominational church at all, the fact that you're in a church that's part of a denomination means you've taken the mark of the beast. Yikes. And he, of course, said the devil invented the Trinity, which is also something in problem. And then he predicted the second coming for 1977. And in 1977, I was born, so I'm not sure how those go together, but I like to think of it more positively and probably as realistic. And then in 1947, the Latter Rain movement started too. That was another distinctive thing in 1947. And we know that it's Canadian. It's one of our great contributions to the, well, not so great. But it's one of our Canadian contributions. And William Branham was in Vancouver in 47. Some guys from Saskatoon from Bible College went out and visited. And they learned some things from Branham. They saw that, you know, the gifts of the Spirit were things that came with evangelism and showed and kind of proved evangelism and the power accompanied the message. And they also learned that every disease and sickness is caused by the devil, which of course is something that they took back with them. And so these guys got fired from the Bible College they were at because these ideas didn't sell very well. And then they went off to North Battleford. They went from Saskatoon to North Battleford, started their own thing. And in 1947, they had a prayer meeting. It lasted to 1948. And then all of a sudden they got the gifts and the students and they started their own school and the students and the professors, they were speaking in tongues, they were singing in tongues, they were rolling around, they were doing all that stuff. And they pronounced the restoration of the true Pentecost, which was the restoration of real tongues and real prophecy and the fivefold gifts of the Spirit, which is apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So these guys, God restored. These guys claim that God restored the biblical office of prophet. We're talking Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Those kind of prophets. None of this fallible prophecy we have nowadays. We're talking, thus saith the Lord. And these guys have pronounced that. And they condemned every other denomination outside of them as apostate. And one of the things that we remember them by, they were pronounced, the Assemblies of God spoke out against them in 1949, pronounced this a movement that was basically not of God, which is kind of the nicest way they can say it's heretical. And they got so much denominational pressure that people would not identify with the movement. But one of the distinctive teachings of the Latter Rain, which is what this was called, the Latter Rain movement, one of the distinctive teachings, you guys have all seen it, when somebody hits someone in the head and you get they fall over or whatever, that's impartation. The impartation, the passing on of either the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit himself by touch. So you've seen Benny Hinn do that and all the faith heroes, that kind of thing. That's common. That came out of the Latter Rain movement. That's called impartation. And so they kind of handed that practice on, and of course a lot of the faith healers have made it very popular. It's very ubiquitous in some circles, right? You see Benny Hinn do that to everyone. And then 1947 again, Oral Roberts, another guy who started. Remember that name. He's much more well-known than William Branham. Branham was the biggest at the start. Roberts was the one who ultimately was the most successful. Branham was not educated and didn't know anything about money or business. Oral was all of those things. Very smart, educated, and very savvy. Oral Roberts is known for being the father of the prosperity gospel. He gave us the prosperity gospel. He gave us the concept of seed faith or sowing and reaping, where you plant your seed, which is you send him money, and then you reap your benefit, which is physical healing. And of course, very quickly, the idea got back to, well, instead of reaping physical healing, we're going to reap money. So you give me money, and then God will give you money. That's how the prosperity gospel came. There's just a little change. And so Oral Roberts gave us that concept of seed faith. And Oral Roberts was very savvy. He started the Full Gospel Men's Business Association, or the Full Gospel, Businessmen's Fellowship, 1951, huge movement. It got really big and all over the world. And Oral was the head of that. That's a huge network of very powerful people that he had on tap. Oral Roberts also, in the 50s, when the faith healers, a lot of them got discredited. Guys like A.A. Allen, he got outed because he was an alcoholic and whatnot. And he died because he drank himself to death, quite literally. And so, like, faith healers kind of got sidelined in the 50s. Oral Roberts, at that time, he was very savvy. He switched to being an evangelist. He left the faith healing, and he just preached the gospel. And then once things cooled down, then he went back to it, right? But he was smart. He was very slick. He knew when this isn't popular, oh, well, I'm going to just focus on Jesus. And then all of a sudden, when the heat dies down, we'll go back to that, right? He was very savvy. And he was one of the guys who pioneered televangelism. He was on TV in 1954. By 1958, he was on 130 stations in the U.S. That's not small potatoes. I mean, I got a blog. I can't imagine being on 130 stations on television, right? That's a big deal. That costs a lot of money. And Oral Roberts also was very slick, and he cultivated friendships with very powerful evangelicals, namely Billy Graham. Billy Graham and Oral Roberts were thick. And Carl Henry. Carl Henry, who started Christianity Today, and Oral knew, he was very smart. He knew to get the right people who had power on your side works to your advantage. And Oral used that often to his benefit. And of course, he started Oral Roberts University. And Oral Roberts University, in all my research, I have been completely floored at how influential Oral Roberts University is. I mean, I live in Canada. I'm not really part of the Southern American Christian kind of circles. But ORU, when you look at their board of directors, it's the board of directors and board of reference, that list is a veritable who's who in the movement. And there are a lot of guys on there, like, for example, the guys who own Chick-fil-A, they have a bit of money. Hobby Lobby, you've heard that name? Those guys are on the board. Hobby Lobby has given $200 million plus to Oral Roberts University. Those are some powerful friends to have on your side. And so Oral Roberts was very savvy, and he did a lot of stuff, but we recognize and remember him for ORU and also the Prosperity Gospel. And he was just the start of it. As the era continued, there was a lot of other significant changes, like 1958, Oral Roberts and Billy Graham became friends. And Billy Graham basically officially endorsed the Pentecostal movement and those churches in 1958. 1967, when Oral Roberts University was dedicated, main speaker, Billy Graham, right? That's a big name to show up, especially back then, and have him give his stamp of approval. In 1959, Thomas Zimmerman, who was the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God, was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, which 1959, that's a big deal. These guys who at one time were the fringe now are running the National Association of Evangelicals. That's a significant grasp of power, and that's a significant acceptance of broader evangelicalism. And the era also, of course, saw the overflow of Pentecostal theology outside of the Pentecostalism, which now I'm talking about Pentecostalism as part of the specific Pentecostal denominations. But in 1959, we have the charismatic movement starting. In 1959, we have an Episcopal priest in Van Nuys, California, named Dennis Bennett, and he spoke in tongues. And so Bennett ends up taking that to his church, and he gets fired, but he takes that out, and that he ends up going to Washington State, and that church grew, and he passes that on. That becomes the charismatic movement. It gets into Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Baptist circles, you name it. And so Bennett was very influential, and then 65 closes with that. The year, reason I selected that year is three important things. William Branham died, and so that was kind of the end of the faith healing movement. And then also, besides William Branham dying, we have the Calvary Chapel movement starting with Chuck Smith, which is a very big deal. And John Wimber first spoke in tongues in 1965. He got part of that in 1965 into the movement. So then the next era is 65 to 82. And that's basically some big things that happened then was the Catholic charismatic movement started in 66 at Duquesne University. That was humongous. The Catholics, and when you think of the renewal, meaning the Pentecostals, Charismatics, whatever, the tongue-speaking churches. Catholicism, believe it or not, is one quarter of that. 100 million plus. Our current Pope, not our Pope, but the current Pope is part of that Catholic Charismatic movement. And if you guys have been following, Kenneth Copeland and him have recently been going out for lunch and talking about kind of reuniting, right? And that's no small potatoes. That's frightening, too, to think when the Catholic Church and Kenneth Copeland get together and combine forces, you have some form of supervillain that comes out of that, I imagine. And so the Catholic movement started in 66. We also have Pentecostalism with huge growth in the 60s. We have guys like Rex Humbard, Oral Roberts, Pat Robertson, Jim Baker, Paul Crouch, Jimmy Swaggart, all these huge guys. They were colossal in their day. They all had like millions of dollars and huge ministries, and that was part of what led to the growth. The Full Gospel Men's Business Association by 1971 was 300,000 members in 87 countries. And Oral Roberts had a phone list of everyone and the movers and shakers in 87 countries that he could pull on tap. He was a smart guy and knew how to wield power. And the Jesus movement in the 70s, of course, led to a lot of people joining the churches, the charismatic churches, and the Catholics had growth. Of course, the conservative churches had growth. Everyone had growth out of the Jesus movement, right? In the 70s, tons of hippies. Calvary Chapel grew essentially out of hippies. just kind of add water, insert hippie, you have Calvary Chapel. And it was, that's kind of what happened, right? And it was unbelievable, the Calvary Chapel movement, which is another movement that came in the 60s. Chuck Smith left the Foursquare. It was a little too nutty for him. And he read the Bible and some of the things they're doing. He said, this isn't in the scriptures. So he goes off and starts Calvary Chapel. Well, he basically learned that his daughter was dating a hippie. He recognized that these guys are an unsaved, kind of an unsaved people group, unreached people group. He reached them all right. Calvary Chapel grew to be a church of like 10,000 plus. And they planted, and there's tons of Calvary Chapels now. And in the U.S., there's dozens of them that are mega churches. Like, they're humongous. And so that was really influential in just the Calvary Chapel movement. But also, Calvary Chapel, in 1965, right, when Wimber started speaking in tongues, he was part of a Brethren church, believe it or not. John Wimber, in 77, joined Calvary Chapel. And so he got in on that. And Wimber then started studying the Bible and realizing that, and he was studying Pentecostal history. Wimber was an intellectual, and he realized the Calvary Chapel guys were very conservative as far as kind of the gifts came. Tongues was a private prayer language. They didn't kind of have healings in the service, nobody running around. There was no barking. There was no kind of, none of the ostentatious stuff, none of the outward kind of, like Chuck Smith recognized these hippies were intimidated by that and a little bit scared off. That got pushed to the side. And so Chuck Smith kind of, he was very focused on the Bible. He did a lot of good Bible teaching too. Chuck wasn't really an enemy. He was a friend. And so Wimber, though, was looking at what Chuck was doing and said, look, this isn't what I see happening. And when Chuck read early Pentecostal history, early history of the renewal, Wimber realized that there's something missing. And Wimber started having healing and revival meetings. And basically in 1980, he had a revival where people were shaking and sobbing and speaking in tongues, falling on the floor, blah, blah, blah. Calvary Chapel did not like that. And they spoke to Wimber in 82. Basically, Wimber separated and started the Vineyard. And the Vineyard Church has, of course, gone off on its own, and it's pursued that. Of course, most recently evidenced in the Toronto airport, right? The Vineyard Church there, where we had every number of things happening. Which takes us, of course, to the current era, 1982 to now. Now, 1982 to now was a movement that was kind of, that era of time was, there haven't really been a lot of new denominations started. Not big ones, right? You know, in the late 60s, Calvary Chapel and the Vineyard, those were significant kind of in the 60s to 82. And then there hasn't been a lot of denominations starting after that. There have been some, but they're smaller kind of house church movements and whatnot. And so we have in the 80s, we have a period of time, 82 on, and it's a time that's been marked by several things, three things really. Well, I'll say four. Scandal, growth, and emphasis on revivalism that got out of control, which leads to the New Apostolic Reformation. And so what we have, when we talk about scandals, you guys, I mean, we could have an entire weekend conference of just the scandals. I mean, in all the research I've done, I have turned up so much stuff that has made me just beat my head against the desk. I'll give you a small sampling of the ones you guys know. In 1987, Jim Baker, we all remember that one, right? I mean, I remember that one. That was huge. And of course, we remember Jimmy Baker with Jessica Hahn and the adultery. That's not why he went to prison. You guys, anybody know why Jimmy Baker actually went to prison? Money. What he did, he built a hotel, and he would sell memberships so people can come and spend a week at the hotel. The hotel had 500 rooms. Jim Baker sold 500,000 memberships. That's called, I can't remember, it's something about the RICO Act or something, where it's some sort of fraud, right, where you have an investment that people cannot possibly cash in on. And, of course, he made millions of dollars, and he got discovered, and he went to prison for that, right? There's some laws against that sort of thing for good reason, right? And then, of course, we have, after Jim Baker, we have Jimmy Swaggart the following year, 1988. And Jimmy Swaggart, well, that was prostitution. And, of course, he had a problem with that because he did it again in 91 after he'd lost his job and had been totally kicked out of the Assemblies of God. And then in 1989, Oral Roberts, he had his famous one. You guys will remember that, where in 87, the 900-foot Jesus came and said, if you don't get how many million dollars for your medical center, okay, then you're going to get killed, and I'm going to come back and kill you. Well, in 89, the medical center closed down, and Oral Roberts didn't die. And people said, what's going on there? And, of course, the revivals. We have revivals in Argentina, right, which happened. Claudio Fraidzon was a big name. A guy named Steve Hill worked with him, who came back later. And Steve Hill is a name to remember. 1993, we have Carpenter's House Revival, which is Ronnie Howard Brown, The Laughing. You guys have seen The Laughing Revival. Maybe clips of that on YouTube. Kenneth Copeland and all those guys were on that. They're all laughing like crazy. They're like telling jokes at each other in tongues, where they're Tongues, 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 ha, 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 ha. You're like, what? Like, you know, you've seen stuff like that, right? And the Carpenter's House Revival, which then went to Rima, Kenneth Hagin, and a guy named Randy Clark got that, and then Randy Clark took the Laughing Revival. He took that anointing, which, of course, it has to be transferred by touch, but that's the impartation thing that we got from 1947. Randy Clark goes to get this Holy Spirit. Essentially, he has to get touched so he can get the Holy Spirit. He goes to get it in Oklahoma. He takes that to Toronto. We have the Toronto Blessing, which is Toronto Vineyard Church. And that, of course, we remember that. That was known for, at the beginning, it was known for barking. At the end, it was known for the gold teeth thing, when people were getting gold teeth and gold dandruff. I don't know if you remember that part. And that was just out to lunch, right? But, of course, at the same time, there was the Brownsville Revival, which is the quaking revival, which everyone was shaking and quaking and going nuts. And Steve Hill, who was in Argentina in the 80s, came now to Brownsville and brought an anointing from Claudio Fredzon. And just was this circle of guys going and taking the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must have got really tired because he's getting stolen and taken all over the world in the 80s and the 90s. And then you have the Lakeland Revival, which you remember Todd Bentley. That one's one of the most famous. Which, interestingly, the Lakeland Revival, 93, Carl Strader was the one who did the Laughing Revival with Ronnie Howard Brown. And his son was Stephen Strader, who did the Todd Bentley Revival. Lakeland, Florida, those poor guys have gotten the worst of this brought to them. And, of course, Todd Bentley punched people, kicked them, healed them. He healed people by kicking them in the face. And then, of course, that ended with him being an alcoholic and an adulterer. And now, of course, he was back in ministry within a year. And then, of course, the New Apostolic Reformation, which is now modern. In 98, C. Peter Wagner, who's a friend of John Wimber, wrote a book on New Apostolic Churches. C. Peter Wagner's a church growth expert, and he had looked around the world and looking at changes and looking at trends. And he saw that there was he calls it the New Apostolic Reformation, which is a restoration of the apostles and whatnot. And he claims it's new. He claims it's basically the Second Reformation. Like, he puts this on the level of Martin Luther. That's why it's called the New Apostolic Reformation. And it is a combination of all the worst elements in the renewal altogether. It is like the Captain Planet, but the anti-Captain Planet of the renewal. If you remember that show from the 80s where it's all the guys combine their powers and they make Captain Planet. This is, you combine all the heresies and you make the New Apostolic Reformation. And it's the shepherding movement, the prosperity gospel, signs and wonders, crazy spiritual warfare stuff. And now they do impartation. The new thing with the NAR is instead of getting it from touch, they get it from graves. They travel around and lie on graves of old people from the past and receive, basically steal the remnants of the anointing that's left on these people's graves. Guys like John Alexander Dowie. And so, in a telling move, which is really actually kind of ironic, Peter Wagner chose the man who would be the poster boy for the New Apostolic Reformation. The man who exemplifies the qualities of the New Apostolic Reformation. Anybody know who that was? Anybody remember that? You remember the name when I say it. He moved his Wagner Leadership Institute to Colorado Springs, and a guy named Ted Haggard was his choice for the leader of the movement. Didn't turn out so hot. You guys all remember Ted Haggard. Yeah, crystal meth and homosexual prostitutes and stuff like that. And that folded, of course, and that was a bit of a divine slap at C. Peter Wagner of his basically very proud claims of restoring the apostles and whatnot and restoring the true church. And so right now, the New Apostolic Reformation is a flavor of the month, and people aren't speaking up against it, and it's really untouchable, and I'll get into that tomorrow, and I'll explain why. So we've basically almost done it. Thank you.